Okay, we're in recording number 21 of the Free Church Report, and the chapter is Banking on the Kingdom. And we'll just get right into it, and I'll make a number of comments as we go. But it says to understand how the church handles things like banking accounts, we need to understand the full purpose, function, and nature of the church. Because the church is really a very, very, very unique organization. Although, when you look deep into history, you will find lots of organizations in different governments that are organized with some of the same characteristics that were attributed to the church. Most churches today do not have those characteristics of the first century church, and they do not fulfill the purpose and function and nature of the church, because of the fact that they are not organized the way it clearly says to organize in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why that vision of the church does not clearly set in the minds of the people. Probably the most pertinent one is that most of the churches they know don't do what the first century church did. And so therefore they think the church is the church on the corner. And they don't take the time to go into the Bible and take a look. And when you take a minister into the Bible and show them what Christ was requiring of his ministers, they don't want to do that, so they ignore it. Sometimes they vehemently ignore it, and sometimes they shake and ignore it. But anyway, we'll talk a lot about that nature of the church too. But right now in this Banking on the Kingdom, we're going to look at in the days of Rome, just as today, the transfer of funds, which purchases food and supplies and sometimes shelter for the needy of society, but had to be, you know, you had right away in Acts 6, Greeks were not getting enough funds to take care of their widows and orphans. Possibly there was some especially hard times in some of the Greek city-states like Corinth or maybe even Athens or Galatia. Those are all up in the Greek areas. So they had to bring extra supplies there from other parts of the kingdom of God, which was in the world but not of the world. And so the movement of funds was very important. And you had to send those funds with certain men who would travel with them. We hear Paul moving funds from Galatia to Corinth, and funds also between Syria and Jerusalem. And this was important because there were dearths, which is another way of saying like depressions or famines or interruptions in the economy for a variety of reasons. And we know in the years to follow, there were earthquakes, there were invasions, there were disasters of all kinds with droughts and what have you, because that's historically recorded. So what were the Christians doing about that when there was a shortage of food in an area where Christians were? How did the Christians get food to them? Because they would not go to the treasuries of men like Herod or Caesar and beg for their gifts, gratuities, and benefits, because they had food stores because they exercised authority, and Christians would not do that. Christians today do that, and when you point that out, that's where you start losing ministers and modern Christians. They say, well, wait a minute, this is how we take care of one another. It's not how the first century church did it. They did it through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. The modern Christian does it through force, fear, and violence, through men who exercise authority one over the other, which Christ said not to be that way. But they just have a mental block to seeing this. So how do we do it, especially today when the world is actually excluding churches that are organized like the first century church? You know, they aren't completely, but they certainly are making life difficult for them. So this idea of moving funds from one place to another produced a need for what has become known as banks. In Herod's temple, the royal treasury stored large capital reserves managed by the ministers for the benefit of the people. The tables of the money changers were actually a part of this national bank or royal treasury. Even receiving a compelled offering, it was a part of that system. Although if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that the system was operating by free will offerings, by people choosing to give to a particular minister who was tied to the temple through a network of ministers. And that's how they funded. And all the other ministers could not exercise authority over any minister who received funds. So he had the choice of distributing those funds. Every offering you made was what they call a votive offering that supported the government. And so you supported the men that had the true character that you want to see in government. And the government was not to exercise authority over the people. So this takes a certain kind of people to make all this happen. I give a quote here in John 8:20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Jesus is in the treasury. That word treasury there is the gazophylakion, which means the royal treasury, the guarded vault or chamber. He's in there preaching the kingdom. Preaching was not just a sermon. Preaching was directions and directives and telling. You see him issuing orders that vessels are not to be carried around. Some say those vessels might have been weapons, at least some Hebrew scholars. But if he's in the treasury, maybe that was a way in which they, you know, they would put a certain amount of funds in a large vessel like a jar and seal that jar with a wax seal so that nobody messed with it. And then you could carry those funds to another location, and then we wouldn't be open until it got to the other location. This is the one way they transported funds. And then you knew somebody didn't take some of the coins out because they can't break that seal. It has to arrive with an unbroken seal. So these are just the mechanics. We have this way of not really thinking that what is going on. These are complex societies. They are operating in complex fashion with common sense rules to prevent people from robbing or misusing funds. Yet, they had set aside some of those rules and things were being abused. And there were thieves and robbers taking too big a share. And the offerings were compelled, so you didn't get that votive offering daily. And so once somebody got into power, you were kind of stuck with them in power until the next election. That isn't the way it was originally in Israel. If they weren't doing a good job, can you imagine the power you would have if in the government of the United States or Canada or Australia, no politician's going to get paid by anybody unless that person likes what he is doing. That would mean that most of the people would have an immediate control over their government. Now, again, that's not going to work without moral people who care about their neighbor as much as they care about themselves. And so, you know, somebody once said socialism is the religion you get when you have no religion. So if you're not practicing pure religion amongst a network of people where you're practicing that care on a day-to-day basis, you're not going to be able to manifest the kingdom of God. So that's an essential ingredient, even when you begin to understand the technicalities of how the government of God works. That chamber, that guarded vault or chamber, that gazophylakion, the royal treasury, which Jesus is inside of giving instructions, it contained millions of dollars in silver deposited in large chests which held the collected contributions of the citizenry for the running of the government and the support of common welfare. Even in Diana's temple at Ephesus was nothing more than a world bank built by the commitment of over 127 different nations who deposited funds in their vault. It was the most secure depository in all the Mediterranean, also received invested funds, which they reinvested to make money. I mean, Janus, the Temple of Janus, this is how you would fund the Temple of Janus. A project would be offered, and you would fund that project, and that project might be going to open up a mine in what became Spain, a gold mine, and then when the gold came back, it would come back to the Temple of Janus, and those who had financed the operation would receive shares. They did the same thing in wars. If they were going to go somewhere and invade a country, the spoils would come back and be divided up amongst those people who had invested in that military operation. And they would become rich if the military operations were successful, and they often were. And they would lose money when they came up against somebody like the Teutons, who wiped out the entire military forces of Rome, down to the last man, and nobody got any money. Everybody lost lots of money when they invested in that battle. So these are, once you understand how those governments worked, you begin to understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of God and taking the kingdom of God away from the Pharisees, who had instituted this system of Corban that was based on compelled offerings rather than free will offerings. Anyway, which caused the people to be more slothful in the process of taking care of one another. That they did no more for their parents. Well, if they weren't doing anything for their parents, they probably weren't doing much for their neighbors either. And so they fell away from this idea of taking care of the people in your community and the next community through faith, hope, and charity. They said, it's not my responsibility. I give to the government, and the government's supposed to take care of them. And they do no more ought for their neighbor, much less their parents. This is what's happened to modern Christendom, is they have believed the lie about the gospel. So anyway, back to this different temples like Ephesus and the temple that Herod, under the administration of the Pharisees and Sadducees, indulged in the practices which Moses and Jesus opposed as the Messiah. Jesus spoke against the Corban of the Pharisees with its social entitlements and compelled offerings. They were storing up silver and gold within those central governments to provide benefits of Social Security, but allowed an exercising authority over the people in the gathering of those contributions. This centralized power tempted and corrupted the ministers of that government and subverted the word of God by taking away the charitable choice, the exousia, the choice of the liberty of each individual that should be exercised by the people. This process of setting up what should have been literally a bank based on love, but became this bank based on, you know, government bank, this national bank based on force and control, altered the nature of society of Judea, and just as it has altered the societies of the world today. It certainly altered the society of Rome. We read Polybius talks about how it changed the nature of the people, turned them into savages, made them suitable for the first dictator or ruler that comes, despot that comes along, because they became accustomed to the idea of living at the expense of others. That was those covetous practices. So anyway, in the quote here, Mark 12:41, we see, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast in money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Jesus, as the anointed king, was setting policies for the repository of the public treasury. If you go on and read, you know, that's Mark 12:41. If you read around that quote, you'll start seeing some of the things that he was saying would be the policies of his government. One is that it operated by faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty. And two, you did not want to sell favors to those who had more money. that if a widow gave, who should we count as giving more, the widow who gave a penny or the rich man who gave half of everything? Well, the widow gave everything she had, so that counts as more. So obviously when she has need, you're more likely to help her out. If the rich man falls into the same type of poverty that she is in, well, certainly you will help him out. But if he just loses, you know, some of his wealth, well, he's not in need of charity. But if he is a very charitable person, the people of the community are going to know that he is a very charitable person. And if he falls on hard times, they're going to be there for him. This is the nature of such a society that operates by liberty. Jesus, as the anointed king, was setting that policy for the repository of the public's treasury, which he is standing in and explaining to them how it works, instructing the ministers. The words over and against were from katanati, meaning before one, or he being judge. In other words, he was sitting there making these essential policy decisions as the king. If you watch the movies, they make you think that he's still this itinerant preacher walking around in sandals all the time. No, he was already hailed as king. He's already operating as king. He was instructing men within the royal treasury. In John 8, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them, instructed them. There are many words in the Bible translated into set, but in John 8, 2, it's sat down, which is from kathizo, meaning to set, appoint, to confer a kingdom on one. He's instructing the ministers of the kingdom to actually carry out governmental policies. These were specific words of authority, and that's what he was doing, because he was in authority. He said he was going to take the kingdom away from them. He hadn't done that yet. He had just been declared the king. When they opposed him, he would take the kingdom away by the words of their own mouth when they said they had no king but Caesar. Jesus desired charity and forbade benefactors who exercised authority. He wanted his ministers to be benefactors, but based on charity. When there were serious needs amongst the people during Claudius's reign, instead of calling upon Caesar, it was the church who provided the assistance to the people by way of the ministry of people like Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul. The church, Barnabas had been Hoses, who was a Levite, and now became this Barnabas to take care of the needy of the people. And the church services of the living body of Christ in the modern world must be as real as the church of the first century. We must be concerned about other congregations as we are about our own in an effective worldwide networking way. You know, the home church, I'm all for home church. I think home church is really great. But if your home church is not working at this, you know, they go and they get in their home church and they talk about the Bible and they all discuss what they think about God. And they may even help one another out, which is a good start. But are they thinking kingdom or just local congregation? So anyway, banks may open up an account for the church without external numbering of other or other forms of government requirements, and there really isn't much required by law, and we can go through all this in greater detail in other articles, but most of them are afraid to do so because they don't understand. They don't understand why a church doesn't just become a 501c3 incorporation of the state like their church, and so they balk at opening up accounts. So properly trained overseers may assist in such accounts, opening those accounts. And there are a number of different ways that we do it, like the Friends of His Church Trust. And a lot of people were kind of confused about that. They think, oh, no, we should become our own bank. Well, in some ways we are. But the deposits of large funds won't be, because Jesus talks about not putting your faith in big treasuries where thieves and robbers can break in and steal and moths can eat it up, whatever that means. You can figure that out kind of by looking what's happened in modern governments. They're all bankrupt because they've worms have got in and just eaten up the funds of society by going into debt, and they've eaten that up through welfare systems, both for the rich and for the poor. I think the rich get way more money than the poor do, but bailing out banks, all that stuff depletes the wealth of a nation. Where that wealth should be residing is in the pockets of the people. But those people have to take the time to be the government of God. In other words, gather together in congregations, talk to their minister. Their minister should talk to other ministers, find out what's going on in other parts of the network of congregations, and get to know the people involved. That minister has to get to know the other ministers. Maybe even travel around and meet with some of the other congregations to get to know those people and get a sense and feel of the spirit that's operating in those congregations, so that when there's a need, they can say, well, I've received this much. We have some surplus. I may even go to my congregation and say, there's a greater need over here than there is in our own society. And so therefore you have situations like Galatia sending funds to Corinth, which was normally in history much richer than Galatia. But at that particular time, they were having trouble. So if the need for an account arises in a congregation, there are alternative financial institutions which can be constructed more in line with Christ's polity than banks. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But if the church approaches a bank from the proper status, it may use a bank account as a foreign situs trust by way of a pass-through account in the ministration of its sacred service and duties. But it has to be doing the duties of the church. It has to become that welfare system of the people, for the people, and by the people, according to the Spirit of Christ. The church may produce letters of introduction, letters of credence, along with other documents to assist in this endeavor. But we're saying that we can do this, but we're not going to around do it for just everybody who comes along. We're going to do it for those we see actually doing what the church is supposed to be doing. If a church has a need for a financial account, it will need to select an acting minister and alternates to fulfill those duties. If the acting minister becomes incapacitated, there must be at least one ordained minister of the church acting as overseer to help find a replacement for that person who's become incapacitated. The Holy Spirit is our ultimate protector. But if there is no named protector, physical protector that the world can see, an officer or officers of the state might be tempted to assume jurisdiction and control over the church. So if you don't have somebody occupying that office, if you go file a 1023, you have said the IRS will occupy that office. If you become a corporation, then the head of the Commerce Department can come in and replace your treasurers and presidents, etc., under a variety of circumstances and conditions. And they can even confiscate the funds if there's any impropriety, or if somebody dies, or if there's something happens to the election process. Because you're an entity of the state, you want to be an entity of Christ. So you need to organize yourselves according to what Christ was telling us to do. So although we have referred to this arrangement as a sacred purpose trust, the emphasis is not upon the word trust, but upon the word sacred purpose. In one sense, it is like an altar of God and should not be confused with a statutory trust that could be regulated by the state. In order to maintain that, you have to have ministers that are overseers and appointing ministers who are acting ex officio, and those ministers must be doing their job according to the purposes of Christ. An offering is entrusted to the control of a minister. But the status of the overseer is critical to the autonomy of that altar of the church. And we'll talk a lot about that. We have before, and that's very clear why Christ did that, why many other countries do the same thing, although it gets distorted over the centuries, There are some churches that do that. But again, the reason you have these unique relationships is so that you can fulfill the actual purposes of Christ, which includes the practice of pure religion, where you're taking care of one another, unspotted by the world. You're not depending upon the world. There's almost no churches that do that. Since the offerings are entirely given to God into the control of the minister of trust, the people's act of faith is not like a grantor trust. The corpus of the gift may only return to the people by way of hope and charity. The gift is like bread cast upon the waters, or the burnt offerings upon altars of the past. Again, those stories were allegories and metaphors explaining principles, which I believe they were actually taking place more than piling up stones and burning up sheep. Once an offering is given, the minister of the sacred altar of the church must choose how it shall be used, like those unregulated, unhewn stones of those ancient living altars of worship. The choice of minister should be prayerfully made. This is one thing that there's not a lot of people to pick from. So, but you can change that choice as you go along. But everybody's in the process of learning what it means to be a minister, what it means to be an elder, what it means to be a stone of the altar, what it means to be an overseer, as we translate the word, New Testament. We can look at the Greek words for that. But ultimately, again, the protector, even though he may be listed as a protector, because he doesn't exercise authority, it is the Holy Spirit that is our ultimate protector. So the overseer of any church services is under some important restrictions laid down by God through Christ, also by Moses, also by Abraham, and the overseer has no control over the administration of the property that is held by other ministers. He may appoint or withdraw the appointment of an elected minister of the trust. The people in congregation must elect their ministers and choose to give their offerings in whatever form they wish to give it. And the minister has a right to accept or reject those offerings as well. The overseer must be an ordained minister of the church, and by that he must be really separating himself out from the systems of welfare of the world. You can't hardly survive without their numbers today, so this is a unique requirement, but it is an essential requirement in order to make him separate, to make the trust he is overseeing a truly sacred, which means separate, Christ-purposed trust. Assets held in faith are no longer under the control of, nor are they the property of the congregation, nor the overseer, but Christ. When you choose someone to minister in the service of the congregation, you must choose with the precepts, this precept in mind. They belong to God. Whatever is given belongs to God. The ministers of the trust are merely ministering as bondservants of Christ. Ordained ministers are required to meet the conditions of Christ. Other ministers are considered commissioned or licensed. That's that ex officio we talk about by appointment back several chapters ago. And they are acting by the authority granted them by those separated ministers, those ordained ministers. And there's a reason they're called ordained. And again, we've gone into that, and you can read the articles on why this word ordained comes up in the Bible and what that actually means. The purpose of these structures are to serve God by serving one another in faith, hope, and charity. Men have often chosen ministers in the past to exercise authority over their neighbor and themselves, and they have given up their right to choose due to covetousness and have gone under the authority of others. And that's true in almost every single country today, and the modern church is doing nothing about that, because instead of providing for the social welfare of the people, they have stepped back and allowed the people to sign up for these benefits that bring them under the control of rulers. This way, you know, if you be a man of appetite and you sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat because he serves deceitful meats that are a snare. Let their table be a snare. All these things we see in the quotes from Paul, from Proverbs, and we even see it in the New Testament, how they, through covetous practices, will make merchandise of you and curse your children. All that is done. The church and those overseers of the church operate according to the perfect law of liberty. The people are free and the ministers are titular. Titular means they don't have any real authority over the people. They are in a position of authority in name only, but what is given them is given into their control. Every man is returned to his family. Every man must decide what he wants to do with his family. He is in charge of his family. We just talked about that on the ministers group. He may decide to run his family different than you. That does not separate him on the surface from that congregation. What would separate him from the congregation if he came in and tried to tell you how to run things in your family? Now, he can suggest things. He can share with you what he's discovered, but we should not be dictating to each other how to run each other's family. There's a lot of different ways to run your family. There are basic moral things that we need to apply, but all these little, you know, you have to do it this way and have to do it that way, and they go reaching out and take Paul out of context, and they make all kinds of rules. Don't want to be doing that. Every one of my children are different, and I may treat every one of them different from time to time based on that difference. Why in the world would we think that there is one single way in which to raise children? There are certain principles that should apply, but the variety of ways in which they may apply are great, and we should not be altering them. Each family is an altar of clay in service to his fellow man, by the divine inspiration of our Father in his heart and mind. So we have to be very tolerant of our neighbors and very forgiving if they don't do things exactly the way we do them. The people and their ministers have no exercising authority over each other. This is the kingdom of God at hand. The free will choices takes a lot of forgiveness and thanksgiving and love and patience and faith and hope and knowledge of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So anyway, that's pretty much the finish of that. On the side, I wasn't sure what to put there, and I've been gone all weekend, but I think understanding money is very important. But I also put down links to something called a credit union. A credit union is what I believe that what we see as a credit union kind of today to some degree. Purposes may vary slightly and some manners, but structurally, I believe that the credit union is born out of these same traditions that you'll find in nations all over the world. They call them different things in different nations. In most nations, it's against the law to call a credit union a bank, because a credit union is not a bank. A credit union is not for profit. The seven board members of a credit union cannot receive a salary. They do not receive a portion of the profits of the credit union, because the credit union doesn't have any profits. If it accidentally makes a profit, it has to return them back to the people. It's based on a membership, although that membership may be very loosely defined. A credit union is far more biblical and could even become more biblical if the board of directors were ministers of the church, which they could be. But it requires the people coming together in a congregation to start that credit union. There's other stories we have, and on some of these pages there'll be links to other talks we've had. Somebody I know who used to spend a lot of time in South Korea said South Koreans didn't go to the bank when they needed money. The poor didn't. The rich did, but the poor didn't. Because the poor got together and they loaned each other money. You know, they would get together, a bunch of poor people, and they would, if someone had a really good business idea, they would loan him money to get started in his business, make sure he got going in his business, and then he would pay that money back, which would allow them to loan money to another friend in this little group, this society of friends, and they would start a business, and they would all do this, and more funds would come in, and they would have the means to get other people into private business. And that's the way they did it, because they weren't welcome in banks. The same thing happened in Spain, where you find the Mundo Dragon, one of the largest, I think that's the name of it, one of the largest cooperatives in the world, and very successful. And banks wouldn't come in there, so they just pooled the money they had and started cooperatives, and they became very, very successful. And because they changed the whole nature in which their communities operated, because everybody went to work at the cooperative rather than, and it wasn't communism, it was still capitalism, but it was cooperatives. And small businesses that were not a part of the cooperative were successful because the people who worked at the cooperative were successful, and they went out to restaurants and what have you, and stores, and they bought stuff because they were making more money. Now, actually, a number of years ago, a couple of decades ago, because they were so successful, the banks came in and started offering to loan them money. They didn't get heavily into the banks, but after a while, some of them did, and they found out that that was not a really good idea, that they're better off starting credit unions and borrowing money from a credit union rather than borrowing from a bank. Because the bank is a profit business. It wants to make money off of your labor. And so there's 100 different ways, once you understand how all this can work together. We're at a decided disadvantage now because of the fact that there is no real money in circulation. There's stuff posing as money. There's notes, debt notes in circulation. There's credit union units. Because most of the money in circulation doesn't even exist except electronically. It doesn't exist in bills. It exists electronically. And so therefore, it could disappear in a twinkling of an eye. But what we want to do is start gathering together, understanding that we can't just help the congregation in our local community, our local congregation, or even a group of congregations just in our town. We have to be concerned about congregations all across the world, and or all across the country and around the world. And so therefore, because if we don't, we're not thinking kingdom. So we have to be thinking kingdom. Things in the kingdom of God had changed since the days of Moses at the time of Christ. Things in the kingdom of God are what in the church today have changed since the time of Christ. And it has changed pretty much the same way. Just as the Pharisees did not know who Moses was, even though they preached Moses, many modern Christians do not know who Christ was, even though they preach Christ. And so there's lots of articles there, Mammon, merchandise, one on covet, one purse, that was another place in Proverbs where it warns you about having one purse, which is the nature of socialism, and what the golden calf was, what the temples were, articles on the treasury, the money changers, credit unions, and Sabbath. What does Sabbath have to do with a credit union? Well, a Sabbath has to do with debt. You work first, and then you get the benefit of that labor and the rest that it provides. You don't rest first and be slothful and then borrow money against the future. Because if you do that, you'll curse your children with debt. And you yourself will become merchandise, what you have. This is all about turning around. None yet. Okay, well, everybody understands. There's not a single question amongst anybody. No, come on, guys. That was sarcasm, by the way. One of the things that we've instituted is Friends of His Church Trust. And some people complain about that they say, well, why should a congregant open up an account for the church and hold funds for the church? Why shouldn't the church just be able to open up an account? Well, if the church opens up an account in any bank whatsoever, I don't have, I really don't know the teller. I really don't know the president of the bank. What am I depositing? Federal Reserve notes, debt notes that are being charged interest on all the time. You just don't have any funds in circulation now that is real money like there was at the time. When Jesus held up the denarii, it was a silver denarii. It hadn't become an iron coin yet. You've passed that up. You've gone way past that. You don't have that silver coin to hold up anymore. You have unjust weights and measures in your pocket. You have debt notes in your pocket. You have credit entries in some bank account with some banker you don't even know. And you're paid in debt notes. You don't own your labor. You don't own your children. You don't own your land. And we're in the process. There's nothing to eat but pig feed. We're in the process of turning around. Now, this is the mystical thing of this turning around. People don't know what it is to be an elder in a congregation. Most people don't know what it is to be a husband and wife in the kingdom. They know it to be a husband and wife in the world. And they have some semblance, I'm sure, of love and caring for one another. Compassion, hard working. They care about their children. Some of them are homeschooling and doing a real good job at that. But to get to the point where you're at equal to that of an elder in the first century church, you may be still a long ways away from that. Remember Jesus said about John the Baptist, there was no better man than John the Baptist, according to Christ. But he would be the least of them in the kingdom of God. The apostles, when he was saying this, the apostles had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Why have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Will that change you from what you are today? Absolutely, it will change you from what you are today. How do you get to the point where you can receive the baptism of fire? And the Holy Spirit, where you can come out and people will be healed by passing in your shadow. How do you heal people? I saw somebody was saying, why don't all the healers spend more time in the hospitals? Because they're not real healers. And the real healers who can really facilitate, I'm going to say facilitate healing, there's no reason to go to the hospitals unless there's a repentant soul in that hospital. Because we don't heal everybody. We only heal those who are repentant, who believe. And most of the people who believe, they believe in an image of Jesus that is just not the real Jesus. And you know this because they're not doers of the word. They're not gathering in congregations that their purpose, remember, that's one of the first things we talk about, purpose and function. Their purpose is to lay down their life for their fellow man, to strengthen the poor, to give life where there was death, to make whole where there was division. Instead, we get a lot of people who are much more willing to create division because you don't think this about God or that about God, which Christ says is not where it's at. Again, religion is not what you think about God. Religion is the pious performance of a duty to God, which is to love your fellow man and to your fellow man. That's why it says the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That used to be the definition of religion. Your duty to your fellow man, according to Christ, is to love him. And what is it to love him? To send men to his house and force them to contribute for your welfare so that you can live at the expense of others? Or is it love to help this man understand the benefits of living by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty? What better way to show somebody how to do that than to do it yourself? To lay down your life for others? To get in a car and drive I don't know how many miles we drove. I know it was a 10-hour drive, 10 times 500 miles. Is that what it was? Something like that. Up there to talk to these people, talk about the kingdom, share with the kingdom, and make lots and lots of apple juice, and encourage them in the ways of the kingdom. And hopefully, and I was encouraged too, because I see them, those people, those few people up there that are doing things, are getting a reputation as doers. The minister was telling that he got a call from the sheriff's department that thought there was a need for somebody in the community who needed something, needed some sort of help, and that wasn't his job, but he thought, well, who would do this? Who would do this charitable stuff for this person and help them? And so he called that church. Lots of other churches he could have called. And he says, I guess you're the church we call if we actually need something. All the other churches are in the ear tickling business, which is a very lucrative business. But if you want something, you want something done, you want somebody helped, you're going to call this little, his church at Sanders. So anyway, at least in that area. So that's what you want in your area too. But if that help is to get really big, this is why there's kind of a play on words. It's supposedly about banking, but it's about banking on the kingdom and the kingdom principles, which is faith, hope, and charity, and that perfect law of liberty. Building a living temple of people that fit together, show up, come together, not for what they can get, but for what they can give. Now, you imagine if everybody was doing that in the network, there would be an actual spiritual change, which would bring about a physical change in your community, in your life, in your health, in your body, everything. I want to thank everybody for coming. Oh, was that a question?
A comment from what you shared with us is you're banking on making life more abundant.
Right. Banking on the ways of Christ. That's where we're going to put our trust. And now that may formulate certain institutions. I mean, you know, like if I want to go somewhere, I can get in a car, I can get on a bicycle, I can saddle up the horse. Lots of ways I can get there. And some are much more practical. If I got 500 miles to go, chances are I'm going to want to get wheels underneath me that I don't have to pedal. you know, I'll get in the car with somebody else and they'll do a lot of the driving, and that's a good thing. We share the load that way. So all these instruments that we put together and all these institutions are there to serve people, but they're there to serve people in the purposes of Christ. And that's a very unique purpose. And a lot of churches, that isn't their purpose. They say it is, but Jesus said it's not those who say, but those who doeth the will of the Father. So who's doing what the first century church did? And who's doing what the Pharisees were doing? And then that's where you can make your decision. But anyway, thank you all for coming. Thank you, Manny, for your comments. Yeah, okay. God bless. We'll see you next week. Night.
Good night.
Thank you.
You're welcome.